doing the right thing the wrong way. 1 Chronicles 13 and beginning in verse number 1. It says, "And David consulted with the captains of thousands and hundreds and with every leader." 1 Chronicles 13 and verse 2. "And David said unto all the congregation of Israel, if it seem good unto you, and that it be of the Lord our God, let us send abroad unto our brethren everywhere that are left in all the land of Israel, and with them also to the priests and Levites, which are in their cities and suburbs, that they may gather themselves unto us. And let us bring again the ark of our God to us, for we inquired not at it in the days of Saul. And all the congregation said that they would do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of all the people." And verse number 5, "So David gathered all Israel together from Shihor of Egypt, even unto the entering of Hamath, to bring the ark of God from Kirjath-Jearim." Lord, as we seek you this morning, help us to learn about your holiness today, God. Help us never to become complacent in our Christian faith and walk. Lord, I pray that you would heal the broken heart this morning, that you would touch each and every individual in this room with your word. God, help us to grow as believers. And I pray for anyone here who may not be saved. Lord, I pray that today would be that day of salvation. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You may be seated this morning. The right thing, the wrong way. Have you ever gotten in trouble for not doing something the way you're supposed to do it? Maybe you took the shortcut or the easy way, and your shortcut turned into the long way because you did it the wrong way, right? You know, when I was, I was back in 2009, the week that I got back from our honeymoon, Sierra and I's honeymoon, she was with me too, all right, when we got back, I got a phone call that I got a job at Sugar Creek Packing Company down in Washington Courthouse. Anybody know where that is? If you drive past it, there's a dog food factory close by it too. And it always overtakes the smell of the bacon factory. So the bacon does not smell like that when it's being cooked. Everybody knows that, amen. But I got a job there, and I was working, and my position or my title was the head lab technician at Sugar Creek Packing Company. Now, I was also the only lab technician at Sugar Creek Packing Company, and I kind of gave myself that title. But I was just basically a gopher is what I was. They would tell me to do this and do that, and they showed me. I did not know the science behind all of it. I was not formally trained in that area of microbiology and so forth. I just showed up, and they said, all right, put this in there, stir that up, mix this, shake this, okay? And so I did each and every day. One of my the parts of my job was I had to make this what they called media. It's not like a computer, okay? This media, this juice that was used to put the test of bacon or the samples of bacon, and we had meatballs there and chicken, Bar S bacon, Hormel chicken, and Oscar Mayer bacon. I mean, the works, right? That's what we were testing. We were doing the microwave bacon because sometimes you need the shortcut, right? You need to get bacon now, and so they make the microwave. But as we tested that, we would put it in the right environment to see if it would grow some bacteria, E. coli, Salmonella, Listeria, the good stuff, all right? And that's what I was in charge of, all right? So if you got Salmonella in between 2009 and 2011, I apologize, it may have been my fault, okay? But they entrusted me with that, right? I wouldn't entrust me with that, but sure enough, I worked there, and after I would make this juice, we would have to clean out all the dishes, and we were constantly spraying things down with alcohol because we're breeding bacteria, right? So we got to keep things clean. And so I'm rinsing out these dishes, and there's these big old glass beakers and flasks that I'm rinsing out, and I set them up to dry. Later that day, I come back to put them away. I grabbed two of the biggest flasks. They were about this big. A flask is a thing that looks kind of like a volcano, right? I grabbed two of those, and I went to move them and put them away where they were supposed to go. When I grabbed them from the drying rack, I grabbed them in such an awkward way that I could not set them down. So it was just the way I picked them up. I grabbed them from like the bottom. It didn't make sense. And I went to put them down, and I thought, well, how am I going to put these down? I have two of them in my hands. Now, the smart thing to do was to walk back across the room to set them back on the drying rack and take them one at a time over there. But I took the shortcut. I thought, you know what? I played football in school. I bet I have some quick enough hands to where I could, and I did it without even hardly thinking, to where I could let go of this glass flask, re-catch it, and set it down. It didn't work, all right? When I went to let it go, I realized that's falling. When I went to grab it, I had the other flask in my hand, and I went to catch it. It was just a natural reaction where I would go to catch it. And sure enough, like two of those cymbals and, you know, in band, I smashed those things together, just shattered. My boss, the microbiologist, is in her office, and she just goes like this and looks up. And there I am, and I'm looking at her, she's looking at me, and there is blood everywhere. I mean, I cut my hand clean open, and it is, I mean, it is everywhere, people, I'm telling you. And she's looking like, and I'm like, I don't know what to do here. Sure enough, she runs over, she grabs a thing of paper towels, and she was moving so fast, it was a brand new thing of paper towels, still had the plastic on it. Later that day, when they took the paper towels off, the plastic was wrapped up in all that. She just ripped it all off, and she said, here, squeeze this. I'm like, okay. So she's like bringing me down the steps. We're heading outside. They're calling an ambulance, or they're driving me. There's a hospital close. They drive me to the ER. Everywhere I go, they're like, oh, let's see your hand. And I'm like, you don't want me to open my hand. And they're like, no, it'll be fine. And I open it, and they're like, oh, shut your hand. I'm like, I know, all right. I only got so much of this inside of me. Quit asking me to open my hand. I go to the x-ray. They're like, all right, we're going to need to get an x-ray. Make sure you don't have any glass in there. Open your hand. I'm like, you don't want me to put my hand on this machine. They're like, no, it'll be fine. All right, shut your hand. Get it off the machine here. You're going to ruin this thing. And then I had to sit down, and then they, you know, gave me some medicine, and then they went through and they stitched me all up, and I had, I don't know how many stitches in my hand, my finger, my forearm, all because of one silly decision to try to do things the wrong way, to try to take the easy way, the shortcut, and for months, now I'm right-handed, okay? For months, I have to use my left hand for just about everything. I can't give somebody a good handshake. I just give them the kind of one of these as we went to shake hands every time. They're like, what's wrong with you? I'm like, I'm sorry. Because I'd have these guys come up and they're like, hey. And I'm like, ah, when I turn around. I would have to go and clean my hand, and the nurses weren't nice. And I sat there, and for months I'm having to learn to write with my left hand, and I have to open a water bottle. You can't even open a water bottle, right? I'm like, how does this hand doesn't function? So I'm using a claw here and trying to, for months, I was debilitated by just messing up my hand. From one split decision to try to do things the quick way, the easy way, instead of the proper way of doing it. In our passage this morning, David makes a mistake to try to do things the wrong way. He's doing the right thing, but he does it in the wrong way. David, we'll see this morning, runs into a big problem. To begin, number one, we have Israel's problem. 1 Chronicles 13 and verse number 1, we find the problem. It says, and David consulted with captains of thousands and hundreds and with every leader. And David said unto all the congregation of Israel, here's their problem. If it seem good unto you, and that it be of the Lord our God, let us send abroad unto all our brethren everywhere. It says, let's round them up. Verse 3, here's the issue. And let us bring again the ark of our God to us, for we inquired not at it in the days of Saul. Here's what Israel's problem is. They don't have the ark. You say, well, what's the ark? Like Noah's ark? What are you talking about? No, the ark of the covenant. You see, God made a covenant with the children of Israel. He promised good to them and to their children if they obeyed him and his laws. If not, punishment would come. As a sign of his covenant, he had them make a box according to his design, his dimensions. And in that box or chest, they put the two tablets of stone which contain the Ten Commandments. They put them inside of this box. They covered the entire thing in gold, and they called it the Ark. The Ark was supposed to dwell in the tabernacle and eventually the temple that Solomon would build. Now, just to give you an idea, I have a picture here. Jacob, would you throw up that picture for me, buddy? This is a replica or an idea of what the ark may look like. Just so you have an idea as I'm talking about this message, if you don't kind of understand what I'm talking about, the entire message may not make sense. But it was just a box. That's what it was. Inside of that, as I mentioned, the Ten Commandments were contained. The real significance, however, of the Ark of the Covenant was what took place on top of it, on that lid. That was known as the mercy seat. It was upon the mercy seat, the top of the ark, the priest would make an animal sacrifice once a year to appease and make an atonement for the sins of Israel. He would walk into a place called the Holy of Holies, where the ark was kept. Only he could go there, and only once a year would he be able to. He would sacrifice an animal, and then he would sprinkle the blood on top of the ark or the mercy seat. This was done as symbolic of the payment that would be made for all sins for all time. This was the only place in the world where this atonement could take place. Do you think it was a pretty big deal to Israel? You bet it was. This was, in essence, kind of the heart or the center of their worship and their sacrificial system to the Lord. And yet Israel doesn't have it. That's a problem. It wasn't in its proper place. You think, well, how in the world could you lose something like that? Now, I've lost things before. I lost a kid, and that was pretty important, all right? But how could you lose something like the ark, right? Here's what happened. It was captured. 1 Samuel 4, the ark was being kept in a place in Shiloh while the Israelites went off to battle. 1 Samuel 4, in verse number 3, here's what it says. And when the people were come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? Let us fetch the ark of the covenant out of the Lord of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh unto us, it may save us out of the hands of our enemies. You see, the Israelites went to fight with the Philistines. They were kind of like their rivals. They go there and they get whooped. So they said, hey, why are we losing? And someone said, I know, we don't have the ark with us. If we had the ark, what do they say? The ark will save us. So they bring the ark. Here's the problem. We make a similar mistake today in thinking that some sort of trinket or spiritual picture that we have will give us favor with God. They were trusting in the ark more than they were trusting in the God of the ark, the one who created the ark, the one who the ark symbolized worship to. They were looking for something and not someone. And oftentimes we may do this. They did this throughout the Bible. Oftentimes they worship the image more than God. We see that even today. You know, there was one instance in the Old Testament where Moses made a bronze serpent. Maybe you remember this story. It's referenced after John 3:16 is given. And it talks about how that bronze serpent was held up, and if they looked to that serpent in faith, they would be healed from the snake bites. Later, that same serpent became an image of worship to Israel. It was never meant to be worshipped. It was to be symbolic, a picture of saving faith. And yet they, hey, let's worship this snake. It saved us. Even today, if you were to go over to Bethlehem, over in Israel, you'll find that the place where people imagine that Jesus was born, now, we can't be 100% sure, but most people say, well, it was most likely at this certain place. Listen, if I was over in Israel and I was in the Holy Land, would I go and see it? Yeah, I'd go and see it. I'd want to know. I'd want to see it. But in that place where people suspect that Jesus was born, what do you find today? Well, you have the Church of the Nativity. And it's very ornate, and they decorate it, and this place is there, and it's highlighted, and people come, and they'll get inside, and they even get down, and some people will kiss the ground where they think that Jesus was born. Listen, there's nothing wrong with going and wanting to see those places, but you often wonder, why don't we know exactly where Jesus was buried? Why didn't he tell us? Well, what would we do with it? We would worship the place more than the person who died there. That's what they do at the birthplace, supposed birthplace of Christ. They go to that place and it seems like they're worshiping the place where he might have been born more than the fact that he was born. We like to see something, right? To put in front of our face to say, you know what, this is what saved us. And we hold on to our little cross necklace and say, you know what, this is... As if that's where the power lies. It's not. Now, those things can be a reminder to us. They can remind us of the hope that we have in Christ. But our faith is in the Lord, not in something, but in someone. And the Israelites said, bring the ark, it'll save us. Guess what? It didn't. They got whooped even more. See, they see the ark coming. And the people cry, the ark, we're saved. It doesn't work. 1 Samuel 4 and verse number 10. And the Philistines fought, and Israel was smitten. And they fled every man into his tent. And there was a great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 footmen. And here's what happens to the ark, verse 11. And the ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain. Not only do they get whooped, but the Philistines take the ark. Now it's gone. They were putting so much faith in that object instead of the one who could really save them. I heard Duke Hurgot say this one time, it's better you bear a cross than wear a cross. It's better you bear a cross than wear a cross. They bring the ark and it doesn't work. Now the Philistines have it. Hey, you think God was happy with that? No, he's not. If you have some time, go back and read 1 Samuel 5 sometime. Watch what God does to the Philistines because of how they handle the ark. It's actually kind of funny. To me, at least. I don't know why. But he sends disease to the Philistines. They take this thing and they think it's just the spoils of war. It's like any other trinket that they have. This was the place where the only God demanded that sacrifice be given on that mercy seat. And yet here they are, the Philistines, they throw it in their temple. That was a mistake. God sends disease all throughout the Philistines' land. Some commentators think it was the bubonic plague that he sent on the Philistines. Listen, God's holiness is not to be messed with. They stick it in the false god's temple, Dagon. They set it right beside him, almost like it's the spoils, the victory of war. They conquered Israel's God. And yet the next morning when they come back in there, this big statue to Dagon is on the ground. And they thought, well, this thing must have fell over in the middle of the night. So they stand it back up. The next morning they come in, the head and hands of Dagon are removed and they are bowed before the ark. There is one God. The Philistines, listen, they start to mess with God's holiness and it's not to be messed with. I get really uneasy watching and seeing different cartoons and things that depict Jesus in a comical way. It just makes me a little uneasy. Listen, God is holy. His name is holy. Jesus is holy. It's not something you really want to mess around with. So what do the Philistines do? They send the ark back. They don't want it. They get the ark. Yeah, we got the ark. Send it back. Send it back. Take it. We don't want it. You take it. So they send it back, not even with a rider. They just put it on a cart, some cows, and they just, hey, get out of here. And the cows happen to mosey on back where it belongs in Jerusalem, in Israel. It eventually lands at Kirjath-Jearim, which is about 10 miles west of where it was supposed to go, where the tabernacle was. Israel was without the ark, and in a sense, they were without the presence of God. The ark was the heart of Israel's worship, and at this time, it had not been in Jerusalem for over 40 years. That's a long time to go without the presence of God. I think we have a similar problem. The ark was so close. It was right there. And yet it wasn't where it was supposed to be. How often can we be right here in God's house and not have God's presence in our lives? We can be so close, but not where we're supposed to be. Israel had a big problem. They don't have the ark. So David has a plan. Number two, David's plan. David wants to bring the ark where it's supposed to be. That's a good thing, right? But as we'll see, you can do the right thing the wrong way. I want you to notice an issue right off the bat. 1 Chronicles 13 and verse 1. And David consulted with the captains of thousands and hundreds and with every leader. Here's the first problem. David consults with all the people. It doesn't make much mention of him seeking the Lord's face about what he should do. David consulted with the people, not with the Lord. Getting counsel from people is great, but the counsel of great men does not usurp God's word. Let's not make the same mistake, especially when we have a great decision to make, to only seek counsel from other people. I think God is oftentimes an afterthought once we've already made up our minds. And we pray to God, God, let us know if this is your will, and then 5 minutes later we make the decision. David consults with the people, but what about God? The next issue we find in verse number 4, 1 Chronicles 13:4. And all the congregation said that they would do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of all the people. Again, do we see a mention of God? What about right in the eyes of God? It says it was right in the eyes of the people, but Proverbs 12:15 tells us the way of the fool is right in his own eyes. Proverbs 21:2 says every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord pondereth the hearts. Here's the most major flaw of David's plan. 1 Chronicles 13 and verse 7. And they carried the ark of God in a new cart out of the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahio, that's A-H-I-O, drave the cart. It says that David set the ark on a cart. You say, well, what's the big deal with that? Well, how else would he transport it? They didn't have a big pickup truck. He wouldn't call his friend with a Chevy because he knew it would break down on the way. But I'm just kidding. I got a Dodge, but I'll buy the cheapest truck that I find, all right? That's my opinion. And then I'll call you to dig me out of the ditch, all right? How else would he transport it? They didn't have a trailer, so he puts it on the cart. Here's the major issue. Exodus 25 and verse 11. It gives us some instruction about this ark. Remember, this represented the holiness of God. Exodus 25 verse 11 says this. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold. Within and without shalt thou overlay it. And shalt make upon it a crown of gold round about. And thou shalt cast four rings of gold for it. And put them in the four corners thereof. And two rings shall be in the one side of it, and two rings in the other side of it. And thou shalt make staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold. Exodus 25:14 says, And thou shalt put the staves into the rings by the sides of the ark, that the ark may be borne with them. Here was the basic plan. Anytime you move the ark, God prepared a way to move it. He said, on top of the ark, on each of the four corners, you're to instruct the builders to make four rings. Then take two staffs or sticks, cover them in gold, so that the priest can take the staffs, go through the rings, and lift the ark and carry it by hand. And that was the method that God gave. That was the proper way. They weren't supposed to put it on a cart. It wasn't a suggestion. You say, well, who cares? Cart, they're carrying it. Listen, it wasn't a suggestion. It was a command by God. David is doing the right thing, but he's doing it the wrong way. Listen, when we try to come to God our way, it won't work. God has the only way. His word is final. Our thoughts, our opinions, our ideas mean nothing unless they fall in line with God's word. Did David read the instructions? Where did David get the idea of using a cart in the first place? I think I know. 1 Samuel 6 and verse 7. 1 Samuel chapter 6 verse 7, it says this. When the Philistines said, we don't want the ark. I want you to see what they do. Now therefore, make a new cart. And take two milk kine, on which there hath not come, or hath come no yoke, and tie the kine to the cart, and bring their calves home from them. Verse 8 says, And take the ark of the Lord, and lay it upon the cart, and put the jewels of gold, which ye shall return him for a trespass offering, in a coffer by the side thereof, and send it away, that it may go. You know where I think David got the idea to put it on a cart? The Philistines put it on a cart when they sent it back to Israel. David, at one point in time, lived with the Philistines. It appears that David adopted this method from these worldly people. We're not to take the world's methods and bring them into the house of God. Listen, at LBC... We will always esteem God's word above everything and anything else. The word of God is the standard. It is the ultimate truth. We do other things at the church. We have ministries for kids, for teens. Our kids just went to camp and so forth. And we do fellowships. We have ballpark nights and movie nights and all kinds of community fun day. But listen, this is what we're about. Above anything, above everything, the word of God. David takes this worldly method and he uses it. Listen, he's completely sincere. It says that he puts it on a new cart, the very best for God, a brand new cart. 1 Chronicles 13 and verse 8, it tells us a little bit more. It says, And David and all Israel played before God with all their might, and with singing, and with harps, and with psalteries, and with timbrels, and with cymbals, and with trumpets. David puts on this gigantic parade. The Bible tells us there are 30,000 men in this parade. It would have been a sight to behold. As they're carrying the ark on this cart, they're pulling it along. People are playing. It's a concert. It's a celebration. The ark is coming back. It's coming home. David had the right heart. But having the right heart is not enough. Listen, there are many people from different religions who are sincere and have a sincere heart. God won't overlook that. You think, well, won't God just see their sincerity and just overlook that they kind of chose the wrong one? He won't overlook that. Having the right heart is not enough. John 14:6, Jesus made it clear when he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." It doesn't say unless you're sincere in another religion. Acts 4:12 says this, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." You can be sincere and be sincerely wrong. You can have the best intentions and still be wrong. We see David's plan and David's way, but God has a way, and his is the only way. David's plan led to Uzzah's pain. Again, you have to understand something. Even if we can't wrap our mind around it, God is holy. Nothing changes that fact. Numbers 4 and verse 15, it says, "And when Aaron and his sons made an end of covering the sanctuary and all the vessels of the sanctuary as the camp is set forward, after that, the sons of Kohath shall come to bear it," talking about the ark, "but they shall not touch it, any holy thing, lest they die. These things are a burden of the sons of Kohath in the tabernacle of the congregation." They were not to touch the ark. That's why they had the sticks. And yet we see what happens. 1 Chronicles 13:9, it says, "And when they came unto the threshing floor of Chidon, Uzzah put forth his hand to hold the ark, for the oxen stumbled." As the parade is going on, as the party is happening, the celebration, they're carrying the ark on the cart and it begins to rock. It begins to stumble. Uzzah is one of the ones who is driving the cart, and as it begins to stumble, it doesn't say it started to fall, but as it begins to stumble, he places his hand upon the ark. The result of Uzzah touching the ark is verse number 10. Chapter 13 and verse 10, "And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and he smote him because he put his hand to the ark, and there he died before God." Uzzah dies. God's holiness is not something to be taken lightly. God's work is not to be taken lightly. But he was just doing a good thing. He was trying to protect the ark. God's word is clear. God didn't need Uzzah's help. And I wonder, had God's holiness become too familiar with Uzzah? The ark was in the house of a man named Abinadab for 20 years. When the Philistines sent it back, it stopped at Abinadab's house. 20 years it was there. Guess whose son Abinadab had? When Uzzah was carrying the ark, Uzzah and Ahio, they chose Uzzah, who was the child of Abinadab. And here's why I think that's important. It was in his dad's house. And I just wonder, how many times had Uzzah been around the ark? At first, maybe it was a huge deal. But after years and years of seeing it, did it become too familiar to him? Did he become indifferent to it? Had he forgotten what it represented? Have we become too familiar with God? When we first got saved, maybe you came, you were excited, you came to church ready to learn and grow, but now Sunday mornings we roll out of bed, we skip our prayers, we roll into church, we forget our Bible, half asleep, thinking about 100 other things. When you first got saved, you were all about it, you were singing out, you were learning, you were eager, you were taking notes, and then somewhere along the line, God just becomes familiar to us. God didn't change. Man, that's a little harsh. God's holiness may be his greatest attribute. God is many things. God is love. God is kind. God is gracious. He's merciful. He's all-knowing. But his holiness is completely unmatched. Listen, God is love. We can be loving. God is kind and merciful. We can be those things to other people. We are not holy at all. It is completely foreign to us, God's holiness. He is so far beyond anything that we could ever attain to. When the cherubim in Isaiah 6 fly around the throne of God, they have one word on their lips: holy, holy, holy. You cannot, listen, church, you cannot think too highly of God. Verse 11 tells us David's reaction. 1 Chronicles 13:11 says, "And David was displeased because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah. Wherefore that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day." David is mad. Who's he mad at? God. He's not mad at Uzzah. He's mad at the Lord. That's interesting, isn't it? Who should he have been mad at? Himself is who he should have been mad at. We do the same thing. A lot of times we don't do it God's way, and then we get mad because God doesn't bless us. We're like, "What's going on, God? I don't understand." And we're not doing it his way. You can't do something outside of God's will and expect God to bless you for it. After this, everything stops. David puts a stop to the parade and the party. They leave the ark right there at a man named Chidon's house. It sat there for 3 months. How would you feel if you were that guy? "No, that's all right. Do you want this? I don't want to get around it. I might trip and stumble into that thing." Do you think that guy was careful? Yeah, he was. It's there for 3 months. David is upset. He's mad. David's plan led to Uzzah's pain. Lastly, we see God's proper way, the proper way. 1 Chronicles chapter 15 and verse number 1. It says, "And David made him houses in the city of David and prepared a place for the ark of God and pitched for it a tent. Then David said," listen to what he says, "none ought to carry the ark of God but the Levites, for them hath the Lord chosen to carry the ark of God and to minister unto him forever." David learns from his mistakes and he fixes it. Listen, as Christians, you're going to mess up. When you do, make it right. Repent and do it God's way. Don't continue down the same path because you've already messed up and already done wrong. Guess what happens? God blesses. It's amazing when we do things God's way, he has a tendency to bless us for it. I wonder how long are we going to try to do things our own way? David did it his own way. How long? How much are we missing out on because we keep doing it our way? Because of what David does, God makes a covenant with David. And he says this: "David, I will bless your house, and someone from your line will rule on the throne forever." That was the promise that David received. The covenant that was made. God's way is the only way. Now, I'll kind of close with this thought. Jacob, would you throw that picture of the ark back up one more time? You see, This lay in the temple eventually. In the temple, there were different rooms, and there was one room called the Holy Place. Inside of that room, there was a sectioned off area called the Holy of Holies. That's where they put the ark. That's where it was kept. As I mentioned earlier, one time a year, the priest, after making a sacrifice, would enter through the curtain and place the blood on the mercy seat. It symbolized the ultimate sacrifice that would come, Jesus' death on the cross. It was just a picture. It was shown and done so that the presence of God would come down to Israel. And he would forgive their sins. When Jesus died on the cross, and he paid the price, that curtain that separated all people from the ark, from the presence of God, who knows what happened to that curtain? It tore in two. When Jesus died, that veil was torn. The presence of God, the forgiveness of sins, is offered to all people of all time for everyone because of the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He came down and died so that we can all now come into the presence of God. Not because of us, but because of the blood of the Lamb, because of Jesus Christ. That cross, that is our symbol. We're not to worship it, but just like the ark, it pictures for us the sacrifice that is made for our sins. Friend, if you have not accepted that gift, he's torn the veil so you can come to him. He invites you freely to do so. We must only ask and he will save. Would you stand with me this morning? As you stand, and if you would, bow with me.